Colossians 4, chapter, or verse 2 through 6. Our sermon text, contrary to what the bulletin says, will be just verses 2, 3, and 4. As I was preparing this week, I realized I had too much for one sermon and decided to break it up into two. So this morning we'll look in our sermon text at verses 2 through 4, but we'll read 2 through 6 together. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Amen. Let's look to our God for help as we give attention to his text. Our Father in heaven, you have caused all of Scripture to be written that we might know your will, your plan for our salvation, that we might know you in your infinite, multifaceted glory. We pray now that through your Spirit you would help us to understand this text, which is spiritually understood. Let your Spirit shine your word like a light into our head and into our hearts, that we might then go forth and with our hands respond to this passage as your holy, beloved people. We commit ourselves to you and express our dependence on you, even to understand these few verses. Help us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. As we've gone through Colossians chapter 3, especially, I would say verses 12 through chapter 4, verse 1, we've seen so far what godliness looks like, what Christian devotion looks like. Now, you should have a time set aside in your life, hopefully daily, but especially frequently, in which you devote yourself to the Lord. You know, we have devotions. I grew up, it was in the Southern Baptist Church, and it was always called quiet time. You know, you sit down, you quietly reflect on what God has done for you, you read his word, you pray, you generally speaking, care about the Lord, and you see that in your everyday life. So these verses in chapter 3, really the whole chapter, and chapter 4 as well, show us what Christian devotion looks like. Very tangible expressions of what a Christian does. These are the hallmarks of the Christian life. This is the certificate of authenticity of a Christian, is to live in this way, to be devoted to the Lord in these ways. And we've seen a lot so far. If you go back to verse 12 of chapter 3, a Christian is to be kind and compassionate, humble, full of meekness and patience with one another when we're sinned against. We should be filled with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. Like, those are, you know, the hallmarks of the Christian life, because these are the very things that Christ has been for us and will always be to us. We are to let the peace of Christ, that is ours objectively, let it rule in our hearts and in our midst as a church. We should let the word of Christ take root in our hearts by singing together psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, by knowing it and encouraging one another, at times even admonishing one another. We should ultimately though, let the glory of Christ drive us in all that we do. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means for his glory, recognizing his kingship, his lordship over everything, especially our lives. That's Christian devotion. And that's Christian devotion in a very, I would say, 30,000-foot view, in a very general way of speaking. In verses 18 and following, as we saw last week, Paul gets specific. What does this look like amongst your closest relationships? Well, you live as Christians when wives submit to their husbands, when husbands love their wives and are not harsh with them, when children obey their parents, when parents do not exasperate their children, when those who are slaves in Paul's day, or we saw we could extrapolate that out and speak of employers or employees in our day, and whenever we as workers work with our hands to please the Lord, not as people pleasers, we glorify God. We do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Very specifically, Paul gets here. And then in the verses before us this morning, that's background to bring us up to where we are right now in verse 2 of chapter 4. He continues to be specific by urging us to think on how we pray. And then to give us a very specific direction in how we're to pray. What I want us to see this morning, as I said, I'm breaking this up, this passage up into two different sermons. You know, if we could say this is a life of prayer and witness that is called upon Christians to live. This morning we're just going to focus on the life of prayer that we're to live as God's people. Prayer that is continual, that is watchful, that is thankful as we desire the gospel to go forth in the world until Christ comes again. So if I could summarize what we're going to see this morning, it would be that the Lord calls us to continual, watchful, and thankful prayer as we await Christ's return. We'll look at this under those headings, really. Prayer that is continual, watchful, thankful. And then I'll give us some specific application taken from these verses. Let's begin looking in verse 2. Verse 2 here. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. I think it's important to note here that at the very foundation, Paul assumes that the church is praying. That's why he says, continue in it. It's like he already comes to them knowing that they are a faithful congregation. And what does a faithful congregation do? It prays. And it prays frequently, it prays fervently, and it prays at all times. It prays during worship, it prays during fellowship. It has set apart special times of prayer when it meets. This is what a godly Christian church does. It prays. And it's really a great privilege that we have. When you think of the word we read from Romans 8:32, assurance of God's grace imparted to us. It says that the Lord did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Then how will he not also with him freely give us all things? In other words, all other benefits of redemption are funneled to us through Jesus Christ. One of those great benefits and privileges is prayer. And we must realize that we can boldly, confidently go before the throne of the God, of God in heaven, of God the Father, the throne of grace, the one who made every swirling atom in all of this universe merely by speaking it. We can come and lay our humble, sometimes small, petitions before him. And know that he hears us. It's a great privilege. It's a privilege of God's grace. You know, he's done so much for us already. He saved us from our sins. He's given to us fellowship. Once we were aliens, now we're made as children of God. Once we were not welcome, we were actually his enemies. Now we are his friends. Jesus Christ took a very hostile situation. God was hostile towards us. We were hostile towards God, and Jesus came into that and made peace by the blood of his cross. So on that foundation, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so prayer is and should be a vital part of our lives. It's a benefit we get to enjoy. And it should be a continual part of our lives. That is something we do without ceasing, something we do in every circumstance, something we do in every season of our lives, in the good and in the bad, in the tired times, in the wakeful times, in the sick times, in the well times, in every moment of our lives, prayer should be a part. And that is true if you're a Christian. And I think it's true of us in ways we don't know. So we can be encouraged by this point. You know, you come to a very difficult situation. And I bet every one of you, the first thing you do is perhaps utter a small little prayer. Oh Lord, help. Help me. And that's not to be, that's not something that you should feel guilty for. I think it's the writer of Ecclesiastes says, you know, Lord is in heaven, you are on earth, let your words be few. So you can embrace that in prayer at times. Lord, help. Or something great happens. You're driving down the road and a car swerves in front of you and barely misses you. And you almost end up in the ditch upside down, or perhaps you do end up in the ditch upside down, but you're fine. What do you say? Thank you. Thank you. And that's an appropriate godly prayer. When we hear someone is hurting or has been hurt, what do we pray? Lord, please be with so-and-so. It's a small prayer, but it's a godly prayer. So we do this instinctively as Christians. It's wired into ourselves, it's in our DNA, that whenever something happens, in every circumstance, we instinctively pray to our Father. That's the mark of the Christian life. Calvin says, and Elder Stange quoted this, I think, a couple of prayer meetings ago, that Calvin says of prayer, it is the chief exercise of our faith. It's the main thing we do as faithful Christians. And it's the way we dig up all of the treasures of the gospel that God has lavished on us in Christ. That's a wonderful image there. It's as if the Lord has given to you an inheritance, a plot of land, and he said, in this land is all of the treasure you could ever need. And here's a shovel. And the shovel is prayer. You can dig it up. It's just waiting for you. It's there. Go. Seize it. Seize it by prayer. However, as much as we should be encouraged by the prayers in our lives, and we should be very encouraged, we ought also to realize that our prayer lives aren't often what we want them to be, are they? We find that our prayers are oftentimes infrequent. They are shallow. Don Carson is a commentator on many books of Scripture, a faithful guy, and he says, sometimes we're the most selfish in our prayers. So we're asking the God of the universe to do something selfishly that we want. James says, as we'll see, as we study the book of James sometime in the coming weeks, James says, you have not because you ask not. In other words, you should pray. But when you do pray, sometimes you ask based on your own sinful desires. You ask amiss, and therefore you have not as well. So we can, there is a danger in prayer as we approach the throne of grace. We do so confidently in Jesus Christ, but there's a danger that we would pray, and we would pray in a way that is an act of worship towards God, not an act of elevating ourselves or worshiping our own self and our desires and what we want. So prayer is what we're called to, is what we do, but it's oftentimes filled with difficulty. I don't think that's an observation that's made that often in Christian circles, but it should be made. Prayer is hard. Prayer is difficult. It's like waking up in the morning, right? In theory, it should be fairly easy. And even for you all who are morning people, sometimes it's very difficult to get up. And so prayer can be like that. You know, you know you should do it. The alarm goes off. You wake up. You're like, okay, I'm cognizant. I'm thinking. I should get up and start my day. And yet, there's that little button on your phone or on your alarm clock that you hit snooze, and then you get another 9 minutes of sleep. And so that's how we are oftentimes in prayer. We have the zeal. We have the desire. The time comes, and we're back down. Or it's like a New Year's resolution, which we make. We keep for a bit and then quickly fall away. Prayer is difficult. It's a struggle. This is my experience in my own Christian life, in seminary. It's far easier to read a book on prayer than it is to pray. It's so much more easy to listen to a sermon on prayer than to actually sit down and pray. This is actually what Paul says in the book of Colossians here. If you look at chapter 4, verse 12, he mentions Epaphras, who was the original church planter. He was the guy who went forth and began the church in Colossae. gathered the people and preached the gospel to them. And he's with Paul, where Paul is in prison. And Paul says of Epaphras that he is one of you. He's a servant of Christ Jesus, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Prayer is a struggle. It's wrestling. Sometimes wrestling with God. It's wrestling with our own selves, trying to figure out how we should pray or what we should pray for. It's a battle sometimes against the enemy himself, who would do everything to keep us from praying. It's difficult. And so we have places in the Bible where Paul knows, or God knows, this difficulty and seeks to encourage us. Perhaps that quote from Ecclesiastes about let your words be few is a recognition of the difficulty of prayer. Perhaps Jesus giving the very Lord's Prayer itself in its brevity, in its succinctness, is him knowing that this is difficult. So here, I'm going to give you the exact words you should pray at times, and then also what should be a pattern for your prayers every time you pray, or at least most of the times you pray. Here's 5 verses. And then we have Paul saying things like in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, that when we do not know what we should pray for, the Spirit prays for us with groans that are too deep for words. Or when we don't know how we should pray, we have an advocate with the Father at his right hand, our Lord Jesus Christ, who always lives to intercede for the saints, we read in the book of Hebrews. We have the Spirit praying for us. We have the Son praying for us. You as a church have people praying for you. You have a pastor who prays for you. So yes, prayer is hard, but we have a wealth of encouragement when we take up this struggle, this difficulty. I think that it's also difficult at times to find the time to pray, is it not? We live a very fast-paced life. Whether you're a grandparent, or whether you're a parent, or a student, or whatever. Even as children, you all have a very fast-paced life. And to then carve out time, even to spend 5 minutes in reflection and prayer, it's difficult. So many of us skip praying altogether. But Paul calls us here, in verse 2, to be continual. To continue with steadfastness, that grasp at the struggle here. Like, be as steadfast as an athlete training for his goal and his prize. Continue steadfast in prayer. You know, it's really a wonder that our prayers are oftentimes hindered. Because if you return to Calvin's quote about prayer is how we dig up all the treasures of God. Imagine a beggar sitting at the edge of a field that he owns, asking for money, asking for sustenance, and yet behind him, just maybe an inch under the dirt, is a world of wealth. And he's perfectly able-bodied. He has everything he needs. This is all his already. But he doesn't dig it up. Well, that's prayer. The Lord has given us everything necessary for life and godliness. We should seize it. Now, that doesn't mean that it's our work that procures God's blessing. It's all God's grace. He's already given it to us all. And even our prayers are directed by his sovereign purposes and his decree, so that there are things that he has decreed in his perfect knowledge of all things and his perfect creation, knowing the end from the beginning. There are things that he has decreed that you will receive because of your prayer. And so, he calls you to pray. It works in the same way with evangelism, right? The Lord chooses who belongs to himself. He gave a people to his Son before the foundation of the world. That does not nullify the call to then go forth and preach the gospel. The Lord uses means, and the means that he might use in your life, that he will use in your life to bring blessing and good to you, is prayer. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Dig up the benefits of the gospel that are yours through this great gift of prayer. Prayers should be continual. They should also be watchful. Look at, again, verse 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Now, what does it mean to be watchful in our prayers? Here Paul is saying, you know, guard yourself as you pray. Watch out. Is Paul telling us to be alert, to be vigilant? This comes from an apostle who is very well-versed in how to pray and praying. He prays often, always. He keeps in his mind so many different people and churches. It's a wonder he could keep them all together, but he does. And he says, be vigilant, be on guard as you pray continually. God graciously invites us to pray. Yet he knows our weakness, so we're told to be watchful. To be watchful means that we are aware of a number of things. First and foremost, we're aware of the time. And by that, I don't mean, you know, what hour of the day you pray or how long you pray. But be aware of the time in which you live as the people of God. The word here for watchful is often used in the New Testament to speak of how we are to live in anticipation of the second coming of Christ. So to be watchful, think of watching out for when he comes, like a thief in the night. And so to be watchful in our prayers recognizes we pray in the last days. We pray as an end times people. You know, the Lord has accomplished everything necessary for our salvation. When we think of his redemptive work, everything's been done, except for the application of it by the Spirit to people in real time. Your salvation was accomplished 2,000 years ago on the cross when Christ died, was buried, and rose again, and ascended to the right hand of God the Father. But that work is then applied to you through the Spirit in time. So that's awaiting its full completion when all of the elect receive the work of Christ applied to them by the Spirit. But then also we await the second coming of Christ. And that's really all there is remaining. And because in that second coming, there's a whole slew of other things happening. The resurrection of the just and those who are wicked. To stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The being clothed with the righteousness of Christ. With a new resurrection body that is forever unable to sin. Like, all of this happens when Christ comes again. So we await a lot. But really, it's one event. It's the coming of Christ. And so our prayers should be mindful of that. We already have everything necessary. So we should pray and pray fervently, knowing what time it is. The Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, says this. And this is one of those verses that I've read a lot. And it's only been recently that I've read it, and it shocks me. You know, it's like I missed something all of the other times I've read it. Here he says, the end of all things is at hand. In other words, you live in the last days. The time between the resurrection of Christ and the coming again of Christ is when you live. It's the last days. And the end is at hand. So there's nothing left but the second coming of Christ, and it will happen soon. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. In other words, be a watchful people. Be on guard as you pray. Be self-controlled. Let your mind be focused on the things of God so that you would pray correctly, righteously, godly, for the right things and in the right way in these latter days. I think this means, above all, that we pray like we're told to, or like the church does and the Spirit does in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. As John does, in Revelation 22, the Spirit and the Bride say to the Savior, they say, come. The one who hears, it is the church, says, come. Let the one who is thirsty come to Christ. And let the one who desires to take the water of life without price come. So we pray that people would come to Christ in these latter days. We are a house of prayer for all peoples. But then we also pray, as Revelation 22:20 says, come, Lord Jesus. See, we're praying that not only would people come to Jesus, but that Jesus would come to us, that the second coming would happen. We should pray for that. Always, Lord, come. And it could be our prayers that God has ordained are the means for then the time to hit its fullness, for the elect to be brought in, and for the Son of God to step out of heaven on the clouds of glory and to take us to himself. So pray, knowing what time it is. Be watchful in it in that way. Also pray, knowing temptation. Knowing that you are tempted in many ways all the time, but especially when you are on your knees before the Father. If that's one of the times in your life that your enemy absolutely hates, then you should be strongly on guard against him, against not only our enemy, but our own flesh, the corruption that remains in us that wants to do everything but pray. Be on guard against the spiritual forces of evil that are arrayed against us. You know, Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 speaks of a spiritual warfare that we have. That we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. By that, he's referring to our enemy, the devil, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us, but then also all of his host. We must not forget that we exist as spiritual people, as the people of God, that there is a real enemy who seeks to get us and is very subtle about it. And he has a whole host with him that do his bidding. Perhaps they afflict us and they assault us in thousands of ways daily that we have no knowledge of because God protects us from that. Or because we have what Paul encourages us to take up here. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Then he gives you the different pieces of the armor. This is Ephesians 6, verses 14 and following. And he says, stand, having fastened on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. He speaks of shoes for our feet that are the shoes of the gospel of peace. He says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith and use it to extinguish the fiery dart of the evil one. Take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then finally, he says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert, be watchful, with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. In other words, Paul is saying here, be watchful against the temptation that occurs when you pray, because you are mounting a spiritual offense against the evil one, against his desires for your life when you pray. There's a lot going on. So beware. Be aware of the temptation that you'll face. Again, this temptation oftentimes comes in the form of selfishness. Seeing prayer perhaps as a way to get what we want, for our own glory, for our own name, rather than what God would desire for his glory and for his name. So we should be watchful in our prayers. Paul helps us here. He actually gives us a key way in which we are to watch out as we pray. He says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So how do you on guard in your prayers? One of the main ways, if not the main way, is to be thankful. This is a major theme in the book to the Colossian church here. Remember, Paul began with it in his own prayer back in chapter 1, verses 9 and following, a prayer that really has one petition. The petition is that the people of God, the Colossian church, would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then everything else flows from that. This then leads to the fact that they would walk out their lives in a worthy way, that they would bear fruit in every good work, that they would increase in the knowledge of God, that they would be strengthened with all power, and that they would give thanks to God the Father, who has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's chapter 1, verse 12. Thanksgiving is all through Paul's letter. We saw it 2 weeks ago in verses 15 through 17, where you have these commands to let the peace of Christ rule in us, but then be thankful is attached to it. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly and sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with thankfulness in our hearts. And then verse 17, whatever you do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So thankfulness It is shot through all of our Christian devotion, and especially prayer. This might be an interesting illustration, but I think of a nice ribeye steak. You know, if it's a nice one, then it's got the nice red meat there, but it also has marbled through it these layers of fat, which make it taste wonderful. Well, this is the way Thanksgiving should be for our Christian life. It should be all marbled through every part of us. And that'll make our Christian life wonderful to God, so that our Christian life is pleasing to the Lord. We should be thankful, especially in our prayers. That's a way to guard our prayers. So if you have trouble praying, begin with perhaps a whole prayer that's nothing but, Lord, I'm thankful for these things. Thankful for the way you've saved me. Thankful for the way you've given me a faithful husband or wife. I'm thankful for the way you've upheld me through difficulty. I'm thankful for my friends. I'm thankful for my church. I'm thankful for my health. I'm thankful for whatever. Fill in the blank. You have so much to be thankful for. And it makes for an easy prayer. But it's a prayer that the Lord loves. Be on guard in your prayers by being thankful. It will especially eliminate the threat of selfishness. You could say that these verses here, or really this verse, verse 2, is Paul's practical theology of prayer. But then he gives us a specific request that helps us perhaps know how we can put this into motion, how we can then respond to this passage. Look at verse 3. At the same time, he says, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Notice the specific request. There are two things. Number one, an open door for the word, that he would speak it and it'd go forth. That in these last days, he would be a means for the gospel taking root and bearing fruit. He'd be a means for the kingdom of God coming on earth as it is in heaven. And that's an astonishing request. Because as he says here, he's in prison. Now, if you were in prison and you were writing a letter to someone who loves you dearly and asking for something from them, for them to pray for you, if you were in there innocently, then you would probably say, pray that I would get out. Pray that there would be an open door, but not for the gospel to go forth, but for me to go forth and out of this place, because I'm not supposed to be here. But that's not what Paul does. He says, give me an open door for the gospel's sake, that it would go forth, that the mystery of Christ could be declared even in my imprisonment. We use language like this all the time, don't we? The Lord opens doors and he shuts doors. And here Paul is merely praying, or asking the Colossians to pray, that there will be many doors before him, that he could walk through and present Christ. That's the first petition. The second one here is that he prays for clarity. Paul knows that God is the one who blesses the gospel. He knows that it's the Lord who waters the seed that Paul plants. It's God who provides opportunities to preach the gospel. But he also knows that it's his calling to present the truths of Christ in the most clear way possible. Not to be a stumbling block in perhaps the way he speaks, or in how he speaks. He should be clear, speak with utmost clarity. Back in Ephesians chapter 6, where we were just reading, Paul says, pray also for me, this is verse 19, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. It's fascinating for the Apostle Paul to say, I need words. I need the Lord to give me direction in my speech whenever I preach about Christ. But it's what he prays for, clarity, he asks. Give an open door, and then help me to speak clearly, an opportunity, and the words to say. Now, this should encourage us greatly in a number of ways. First, it should encourage us in the truth that God answers prayers. God answers prayer because he answered this prayer. Paul enables the gospel to go forth wild, or God enables Paul's gospel to go forth wildly, not only through the whole world at that time, because Paul, through his imprisonment, goes where? To Rome. And even as he's in Rome, we read in Acts 28 that people come to him, even though he's in jail, and he preaches, and the gospel goes forth, and from there to really the ends of the world at that time. God answered this prayer. One of the most fascinating verses in Paul's prison epistles, prison letters, Colossians is one of them, Ephesians is one of them, Philemon is one of them, Philippians is one of them. One of the most fascinating verses that illustrates how God answers this prayer is Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, where Paul says, "All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." You see, people... Paul's in Caesar's house, as that's where he's in prison. And there are members of Caesar's household, his relatives, his servants, who have trusted in the Son of God, who is not Caesar, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they've trusted in him because of the imprisonment of Paul, because there was an open door. The open door was his imprisonment. And the Lord gave his gospel growth in the most unlikely of circumstances. So God answers prayer. That's a great encouragement for us when we pray. He'll answer our prayers, especially when we pray for the spread and the growth of the gospel and for the coming of Christ. This is why we take time in our prayer meeting and in Sunday morning and sometime in the Sunday evening time of prayer to pray for other churches, to pray for missions, to pray that God, the kingdom of God would come, because he blesses these prayers and he answers them. We've prayed for Uganda before. And what is this most recent prayer request coming out of Uganda? There's great fruit to be born. The harvest is ripe. So how can that not be an answer, not to just our prayers, but to the church that has been praying for years for that work? So pray fervently for open doors in your own life, for your when you talk to your neighbors. Pray that the Lord would present an opportunity and then give you words to say. Pray that as a church we would have an opportunity to witness to what God has done for us, to preach and proclaim the gospel, to evangelize. And then the Lord would bless us with the words to say in those times. Put this passage into action. Do not neglect prayer. Have a habit of thankfulness as you pray to God. Come to prayer meeting. Or if you don't come, at least let us know what we can pray for you. Let me or one of the elders know. Send me an email. The church gathers to pray. Make good use of that. The Lord has given you this tremendous gift. Be continual, watchful, and thankful as you pray to your faithful Savior. Amen.